your Bibles to Acts chapter 12, verse 25. We're continuing our series through the book of Acts, asking ourselves, what does a true church look like? What is the authentic church? And so we've learned many things. We're going to learn some more this morning. Now, in Acts chapter 12 and verse 25, we read the following. But Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now, it's interesting if you look at verses 24 and 25. Verse 24 starts with the word but, and that really is designed to set a contrast between Herod and the church. You remember that Herod tried to destroy the church. The Judaizers were trying to destroy the church. James was put to death. Peter was put in prison. God miraculously intervened. Instead of killing Peter, Herod kills 16 of his own soldiers. And then when Herod refuses to give God glory, God strikes him down, puts him to death. And we remember Jesus' promise, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. And then we come to verse 25, and then it says, and Barnabas and Saul. So the and follows the but, and this tells us how the word continued to increase and multiply. You look at verse 24, Herod's failed, but the word of God increased and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul. So we're seeing here that the gospel is spreading through persecution and now through the appointment of missionaries. Now, if you're following along in your notes, I've got some slides here so that you can keep up. The church grows by staying pure and focused. Jesus is committed to building churches like this. And when churches grow this way, not even the gates of hell can conquer them. It's really an amazing story of, in spite of persecution, in spite of troubles, in spite of trials, God's church is spreading throughout the Roman world in fulfillment of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Now, in verse 25, it talks about Paul and Barnabas completing their service. Now, one of the things we're going to do this morning is we're going to be going through many passages that I just don't have enough slides to put them on. So if you have your Bibles or a smart device and you're going to follow along, we're going to be looking at some of those passages. So if we go back to Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, if you look at that passage, that's really the basis for Acts chapter 12 and verse 25. What service are they completing? Well, Acts chapter 11, 27 through 30 tells us. Barnabas and Saul had been commissioned by the new Antioch church to send funds. You remember that Agabus had come, he had prophesied there would be a famine, and so the Antioch church decided to take up an offering and send it to the elders of the church in Jerusalem, and they appointed Barnabas and Saul. And we learn from this that a sign of a spirit-filled church is sacrificial giving. It's love in action. I just find this startling. This is a brand new church, and they already have a vision and a passion for other churches and their needs. We're told, as we've already learned from the book of Acts, that the New Testament church, people didn't look at what they possessed as their own. It says that they had everything in common. And not only are they sharing with one another as they had need, I just thought, what a great picture from the Ethiopian church. People loaning money to one another, and you know, when you're in need, you can go to another believer, and people are sharing what they have because they're in difficult straits. When I was in India, very similar picture, working amongst the rural churches there. Now, having completed their task, Barnabas and Saul returned to their sending church, Antioch, and it says that they brought John Mark with them. Now, at this point, I want you to read with me Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. Now skip down to verses 13 and 14. Now Paul, so they've committed, there's a kind of a story in there about an important Roman official who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and an evil demonic person who opposed them. And then after that, it says, now Paul and his companions, verse 13, set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So I've titled this part of my message, The Three Missionaries. This is the first instance we have in the New Testament of actual missionaries being commissioned and sent out by the New Testament church. We know that people were already doing mission work, right? You remember that after the persecution that happened after Stephen was martyred, there was great persecution in Jerusalem. It caused the people to flee, and as they did, they went about spreading the gospel. So in effect, they were missionaries. They were acting like missionaries. The difference is that they hadn't really been sent out. These two, Saul and Barnabas and Saul, are sent out by the church. Now let's think. I want us to think about these three people because I really want to focus this morning on John Mark, because I think there are a lot of things that we can learn from him today. So first, we're going to look at Barnabas. And this is where you're going to have to be flipping through your Bibles very quickly. So let's go to Acts chapter 4 and verse 36. Acts chapter 4 and verse 36. Okay, then we're going to find out something here about Barnabas. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I don't think it's any coincidence that Barnabas has got this attitude of surrendering whatever he has to support others, and now, you know, we saw from our chapter that he's one of the pastors at the church in Antioch, and what's the Antioch church doing? Giving of their things to support others. So we see here that Barnabas' real name was Joseph, and that he was called Barnabas because he was such an encourager. He was so marked by his work amongst other believers, encouraging them, strengthening them, blessing them, helping them, that the apostles looked at this guy and called him Barnabas. You know, it's like, here comes encourager. Oh, there's encourager. Yeah, good thing for us to think about. You know, are you characterized by something like that? Like when somebody thinks of you, do they think, oh, there's a person who really loves others? And you know, whenever they see you, they just think of love. Now, Barnabas was that kind of individual. I think that's something wonderful for each of us to strive for. Find out what your gift is and be so good at it that when people look at you, they can't help but think about your gift. And this was Barnabas. So the apostles called Joseph Barnabas because he was an encourager. We know that he was a priest, he was a Levite. He sold property and he gave the proceeds to the apostles. Now, turn with me to Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. Now, we're not going to read all of that, but you can certainly take note of the passage. And this is the conversion, Saul's miraculous conversion, because we're going to look at that a little bit later, the life of Saul. But this Saul was a partner with Barnabas. That's all I want to say there. Saul had gone from being a persecutor of the church to being persecuted. Now let's go to Acts chapter 9 and verse 27. So we're in the same passage, Acts chapter 9 and verse 27. But Barnabas, remember, because Paul had been a persecutor of the church was terrified of him. Okay? People were being beat up. Some people were killed. Some people were put in prison. Saul had a notorious reputation for being a ruthless enemy of the church. So they didn't trust him. So Paul's been converted. He's coming to the church. He wants to meet them, and the church is going, no, thank you. And who do we find is the one coming alongside of Saul and introducing him to the church? Barnabas. Okay? So we're seeing here that there's already a connection between Saul and Barnabas. And we know, if you look at verses 26 through 30, again, we see this theme of persecution. Verse 29, and as he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. This is just Paul. Now look at Acts chapter 11, verse 22. Acts chapter 11, verse 22. Again, what we're trying to find out is, who was this man Barnabas? Verse 22 says, the report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So something that is marvelous has been happening at the Antioch church. Many people have been coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jerusalem church gets wind of this, and they go, okay, we got to investigate this. We want to make sure it's the real deal. So who do they send? Barnabas. Again, this is giving us a picture of a man who is well trusted by the church. He has proven himself to be a faithful servant, and so Barnabas is sent by the Jerusalem church to investigate what is happening. Now in verse 23, it says that Barnabas was glad when he saw the grace of God, and that he exhorted the church to remain faithful with steadfast purpose. And you know, the question we should ask is, you know, why was Barnabas like this? Like, what made this man tick? And I think in verse 24 of Acts chapter 11, we really have an idea why. It says, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Okay, my friends, that's a good description of the kind of person that God loves to use. People who are good. That doesn't mean, you know, when people look at you, oh, he's a nice guy. Good means righteous, holy, someone who is blameless in their character, blameless in their behavior. He's a good man, and he was, you know, and really, you don't get good men unless they're full, or women, unless they're full of the Holy Spirit, right? The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. When he comes and we do the things so that we are filled with that Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit does his work of transforming us and making us like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 30. So we have in verse 30, the church at Antioch sends Barnabas and Saul to Jerusalem. Okay, we've already touched on this, right? And notice here, though, the thing that I want you to notice in this verse, that Barnabas is mentioned first. This is a very important principle in the Bible. Names, the order of names are very important. If somebody is named first, it's because they are not better than someone else, but they have a higher reputation. So we see that Barnabas is mentioned first, indicating that at that time he was esteemed by the church more than Saul. Okay, this makes sense. Saul had been a persecutor of the church. They're still going, who is this guy? Barnabas is the son of encouragement. They know this guy. And so they've got their trust in him. Okay, skip down to chapter 12 and verse 25. Chapter 12, verse 25. We've read this already. Again, we see that Barnabas is mentioned before Saul. And in this verse, they're returning to Antioch with Barnabas's cousin, John Mark. Okay, if you want a reference for that, that's Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. Now let's go to chapter 13 and verse 1. Again, we see that the leadership of the church is mentioned at Antioch. Prophets and teachers, who's first? Barnabas. So really, what's being described there is the senior pastor. Barnabas is the senior pastor of the church at Antioch. And then we have the others who are mentioned there. People who are no less important, but Barnabas was certainly looked to as the senior pastor. He was a leader in the church. So Barnabas, if you're following in your notes, Barnabas was considered the head of the Antioch church, even though other leaders shared the responsibility of leading, preaching, and teaching. Okay, just a little aside there. Even when you have elders, even when you have the disciples, you have leaders among leaders. Okay? They all are the same. Nobody's better than one another. But God gifts everyone in different ways, and we see that, you know, who was the head guy amongst the 12 apostles? It was the guy with the foot-shaped mouth, right? Peter. And so we see in this situation that Barnabas has that same position in the Antioch church. Now look at verse 2 of chapter 13. It tells us there that the Holy Spirit commanded the church to set aside Barnabas and Saul to become missionaries. So notice, God wants the church to give up their senior pastor and another pastor, Saul, to go away from the church and go start ministering somewhere else. This is a brand new church. Yeah, how many of us would be? Now, some of you might be saying, oh, thank goodness. But you know, here they are. They're taking their key leaders in the church. And the Holy Spirit is saying, I want you to take those key leaders and I want you to send them somewhere else. You know, another good indicator there of a mark of a strong, Spirit-filled church is a church that's willing to give up its key members in order to accomplish the ministry in other places. Okay? So, notice that this was preceded by worshiping and fasting, and it was followed by fasting and praying. No fundraising, no politicking. These people are praying, they're seeking the Lord's face, the Holy Spirit comes, he commands them, they send them off. Okay, look at verse 7. Again, we're thinking about Barnabas. It says, this is dealing with Paul and Barnabas. They're now on this missionary journey. This important Roman official wants to hear about the gospel, and he's got this guy named Elymas, who's demon-possessed, and he's opposing the gospel. That's the surrounding story. So you can picture in your mind, Barnabas is listed first, so he's probably the one doing the speaking. So Barnabas is teaching, Sergius Paulus is listening, Elymas is, you know, buzzing in his ear and trying to stop him from hearing the gospel, and then Saul speaks up. Saul rebukes Elymas and strikes him with blindness. And Sergius Paulus is so astonished, it leads to his salvation. It's really a remarkable story. But what I want you to notice here is that Saul's name at this point is changed to Paul. From here on in, he's called Paul throughout the New Testament. Now, so he actually has two names. It's both Saul and Paul. And Saul really is his Hebrew name, and Paul is his Roman name. We know that Paul was set aside to be a missionary to the Gentiles, so it makes sense that he would use his Roman name. Remember also that he was born a Jew, but he was also born as a Roman citizen. And most likely when he was called Saul by his Jewish parents, but he was also given a Roman name because of his Roman citizenship. And we've already noted that after this encounter with Elymas, Paul is mentioned first. Now notice very interestingly in verse 13. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. This is very important because who's now named first? Paul. And this is going to become important when we look at John Mark later. So I want you to file that in your mental file folder. Now, we see that Paul became the chief speaker after this. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 12, we have this situation where they're preaching the gospel and Barnabas is called Zeus and Paul is called Hermes, because the Greek god Hermes was a god of heraldry and speaking. And so we see that Paul is called Hermes because he is Hermes was an emissary and messenger of the gods. Now in Acts chapter 15 and verse 12, again, if you want to turn down just a little bit further in your Bibles, again, we're thinking about Barnabas and this relationship with the Apostle Paul. We see that now we have a flip-flop, right? Before Elymas and Sergius Paulus, Barnabas is named first, then Paul. Now we go back to the Jerusalem church. There's a controversy about how people are saved, and the Jerusalem church is meeting to solve that controversy. And notice who is named first in 15 and verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Saul. Again, this gives us, these are things that we wouldn't normally pick up as we just read, but what it tells us again, when back in Jerusalem where Barnabas is known and Saul is still somewhat of an outsider, Barnabas is named first, again giving you an idea of how the church thought of the two men. And then if you skip down to verse 25, we get another little bit of a picture or insight as to how the Jerusalem church considered Saul or Paul and Barnabas. Verse 25, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with whom? Our beloved Barnabas and Saul. That word beloved there is plural, so it applies to both Paul, Saul, and Barnabas. Barnabas is still named first. The church is really comfortable with him, but Paul is also becoming one who is loved by the Jerusalem church. Okay, so that is Barnabas. That gives you kind of what the New Testament teaches about this man. Briefly, let's look at Saul or Paul. And the reason we're going to be brief is because we're going to spend the rest of our study in the book of Acts studying this man. But what can we learn from him? Well, we know, first of all, that he was a persecutor of the church and was miraculously converted. Right? He's on the road, bright light comes to him, that light is so bright, he falls down on his face, and he's converted in that instant. It's really astonishing to see how God takes a man who is a rebel, a persecutor, an enemy of God, and like that, turns him into a Christian. Paul spent after he was miraculously converted, Paul spent 3 years in Arabia being taught by Christ. We find that in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 17. Interestingly enough, just as the disciples were taught for three years by the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul is taught for 3 years in Arabia by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when Barnabas saw the great work of the Holy Spirit in Antioch, we're told that he sought out Paul in Tarsus, his own hometown, to help in the teaching of the church. See, everybody knew that Barnabas knew his Bible. Okay? Remember that the Jerusalem church, there were many debates that were happening in the synagogues, and most likely Paul was there. Paul was probably recognized as an accomplished debater against Christianity at one point. He knew his Old Testament. And so, after he's come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who does Barnabas seek out? He seeks out Saul because he knows this man knows his Bible. And the Antioch church needs to be taught, so he goes out and he seeks after Saul or Paul. Now, after Acts chapter 15 and verse 36, the rest of the book of Acts focuses on Paul's ministry. And it really follows the outworking of Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Paul is the writer of one-third of our New Testament. So, responsible for much of the key doctrines of the church and much of the practical instruction about how to live in every area of life as a Christ follower. Now, think for a moment about the contrast between Barnabas and Saul. They're two very different men. Where Barnabas was known for his gift of encouragement, the Apostle Paul was known for his commitment to the truth. Don't set these things as opposite to each other in their minds. I want you to remember this because it's going to become important as we think about John Mark. It's not that Barnabas didn't know the truth. Remember, he was the senior pastor of the church in Antioch. And it's not that Paul was unloving. He had much to say about how believers are to fulfill Christ's commandment to love God and love one another. That's really what his letters are all about. How do we practically love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and how do we love each other as we love ourselves? If you want the answer to that, read his epistles, read his letters. Now let's think now about John Mark. Now most Bible scholars consider him to be the writer of the Gospel of Mark. We don't know for sure, but that seems to be the settled opinion. Now in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul is writing, he's in prison at the time, and he's writing and he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. So we see, this is where we get the fact that Barnabas and John Mark are related. Now in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, we're told about one of the house churches in Jerusalem that met in the home of John Mark's mother. You remember when Peter was miraculously delivered from prison? He goes and he knocks on the door. Okay, Rhoda comes to the door. She's so excited, she runs off without opening the door to him. Okay, this is the home of John Mark's mother. Now again, this is something that we can easily gloss over and miss an important truth. The Wileys will know this. I know it from my visits to India. When I'm in a rural village and I go to somebody's home, I know it's a poor home because it's tiny. Okay, we usually, a home there would consist of maybe two or three bedrooms in the back and a porch. And the porch served as your living room, your family room, and everything else. And then in front of the house or to the side of the house would be a little kind of a shed-like enclosure where you would have where all the cooking would be done. Pretty hard to have a church in that house. So when we read this and we find out that there are many gathered in this house, it tells you it was a very large house, and that tells you that John Mark's mother was probably very wealthy. She was certainly well-to-do. So Mark, that tells us again a little bit about John Mark, right? This is a young man who hasn't grown up poor. He's enjoyed some of the good things that life has to offer. Now, if we go to Acts chapter 12 and verse 25, again, our key passage this morning, we see that when Barnabas and Saul are finished bringing the offering to the church in Jerusalem, they return to Antioch with John, whose name was Mark. Again, we see that Barnabas, we noted that Barnabas is named first, and therefore he's the leader at that time, and this is most likely why Mark is joining with them. Now in Acts chapter 13 and verse 13, we have the description of John Mark leaving them. So that's all I want to say about these three men, and now I want to deal with John Mark, and I want to deal with people who are sidelined out of church ministry, because that's really is what happened to both John Mark and Barnabas. Now we don't really know why John Mark abandoned Barnabas and Saul in Acts chapter 13 and verse 13. Some have suggested it was because of the hard ministry in Cyprus. They have the only one conversion on this missionary trip is mentioned, that of Sergius Paulus. And if Elymas was symbolic of the demonic opposition they faced, it would have been a very difficult trip. However, if we look closely at the text, we may find another more compelling reason for John Mark's defection. We've already noted the change in leadership between his uncle Barnabas and Paul in Acts chapter 13 and verse 9. Remember also, okay, remember, we've got to put our thinking caps on and think about Saul or Paul. Remember that Saul had savagely persecuted the church in Jerusalem. And who lives in Jerusalem? John Mark and his mother. It is not unlikely that John Mark had Christian brothers and sisters who had suffered and died under Saul's reign of terror. Though Saul had been converted, it is possible that John Mark struggled to forgive him. Now again, these are all, don't go home and say, you know, Tim said, thus says the Lord. Okay, we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But I think we can look at the text and say, it's possible. Now whatever the reason, we know that John Mark did not finish the work. he abandoned the ministry. He was willing to participate in missionary work as long as it was easy and comfortable. You know, we have a saying, when the going gets tough. Yeah, I heard it. The tough get going, right? Well, when the going got tough, John Mark went home. Sadly, John Mark's test example is not uncommon in missionary work today, and it's not uncommon in the ministries of the local church. Many professing Christians in the church today are sitting on the sidelines. Some have joined the church never intending to serve. They're happy to be a part of the church as long as it's easy, as long as the sermons make them feel good, as long as relationships are fun and worship is entertaining and the music is inspiring. Others, like John Mark, were serving, but at some point stopped. They stepped away from the work of the ministry. Work was hard. There was little fruit for their labor. There was not enough appreciation. I can't tell you how many times I've heard of people who've stopped serving or have left churches because they didn't feel appreciated. Perhaps they were criticized, maybe not promoted, conflict with fellow laborers, suggestions not taken. John Mark did not count the cost of discipleship. If we had time, I'd take you to Luke chapter 14, verses 26 through 23, where we have one of Jesus' parables talking about how important it is to be faithful what God has given us. But I'll leave that to you to read perhaps this afternoon as you take some time to reflect on this morning. You know, besides John Mark, there was another sinful failure. I've already mentioned this. Barnabas failed to confront John Mark's sin, and he lost his position and his effectiveness. Instead of confronting Mark concerning his sin, Barnabas took him, sought to take him on a mission of his own, and nothing came of it. You'll notice that when the Apostle Paul and Barnabas have a dispute, they're going to go out on their second missionary journey, and Paul and Barnabas want to go together, and Barnabas says, well, let's take John Mark with us, and Paul says, no. We're not taking him with us. He abandoned us on the first trip. And it tells us that it was a sharp disagreement. It was a sharp. This was a heated disagreement. Barnabas takes John. They sail for Cyprus. And Barnabas drops out of the story of Acts with no share in the future of Paul's future ministry. Do you think that Barnabas regretted his choice? Sitting there on the island of Cyprus when he saw God glorify himself through Paul's faithful ministry? Do you think that when he heard of Silas working with Paul, realizing that could have been him, he realized his mistake or his error? You know, it's a fact that failure to confront sin and put it to death often results in regret. Regret often turns to bitterness. Blaming circumstances on others instead of accepting responsibility and dealing with personal failure. Sadly, this can even lead to bitterness towards God. Proverbs 19:3 says, when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, his heart rages against the Lord. This is not uncommon. I've seen it many times in friends that were in ministry, serving in churches, and now are nowhere to be found, blaming God. Dealing with sin, confronting it, confessing it, and repenting of it is always the most blessed path. But that's, you know, hallelujah. This isn't where the story ends, right? Some of you are going, I have no idea. Tell me, Tim. All right. Let's think about John Mark as a restored servant. Now, we're not told when or how John Mark dealt with his sin, but we know that he did. Paul's example of dealing with sin we see in 1 Corinthians 5 and 2 Corinthians 2. We know that Paul was a stickler for detail. He wouldn't let John Mark come on that second trip because he knew that he wasn't ready. He hadn't dealt with his baggage. Now, I want you to think for a moment. At some point, John Mark is restored. Now, think about these passages. Think about Paul's description of John Mark as he wrote from his prison cell in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. He describes him as a comfort to me. Isn't that amazing? He's gone from being a pain to a comfort. In Philemon 24, John Mark became one of Paul's fellow workers. It's interesting that in that passage, three are mentioned, three workers, John Mark, Demas, and Luke. John Mark was a runaway who had returned. Demas was a runaway who never returned, and Luke was one who always remained faithful. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, Paul says of John Mark that he became very useful for ministry. Now, I hope you're sitting there going, wow, this is so awesome. This guy who made such a mess is now a fellow worker. He is a comfort to Paul. He's useful for ministry. He's gone from a runaway to a useful co-worker. Oh, my friends, we can learn so much from this that, you know, this didn't happen without failure. Failure is often the path to success. And so I want to say to any of you today who are sitting here feeling like a failure, don't let failure, whether it's yours or someone else's, keep you on the sidelines. It didn't keep John Mark there. Failure can be more important than success. It makes us stronger. It makes us wiser. I can look back on my own life, my own failures. I can't tell you how many times I've used my own failures to encourage others in their struggles. So they can look at me and say, you know what, if Tim can fail and get back on his feet, I can too. What an encouragement. Now, it's interesting that in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13, it says that John Mark served with Peter as well, and he's referred to as my son. You know, what an interesting picture of this man. Not only is he loved and appreciated by the Apostle Paul, but Peter, the head of the disciples, also, he's got a relationship with Peter. You see, something's happened in John Mark's life. He didn't stay on the sidelines. He dealt with his failure, and he recommitted himself to the ministry, and we find him having an effective and fruitful ministry. What do we learn from this? My friends, sins can be overcome. Our future does not have to be controlled by our past failures. Now, I want to give you a very important principle here. It's something that I learned, my wife and I learned, at a conference a few years back. Sins which remain hidden have power over us. Sins which are confessed lose their power. One of the reasons why some of you are stuck in your sin, stuck in your failure, is because you won't tell anyone. And I know that some of you are sitting there thinking, but Tim, I am so afraid that if I tell somebody what I've done, they're going to hate me. Don't think that way. If you tell somebody what you've done, and they hate you, they're not Christians. Right? We love one another. We're all failures, right? I'm a failure. I've failed in my life. I have besetting sins that I have to struggle with. I'll deal with my sins. It's made me a more compassionate Christian because I've confessed my sins. Think about what James says in chapter 5 and verse 16. Confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. My friends, that's an important verse. If you want to gain victory over your sins and your failures, find somebody that you can trust, confess your sins to that person, and ask that person to pray for you, and ask that person to hold you accountable. That's how we're supposed to live as Christians. It's one of the reasons why we have growth groups. so that you can develop those close relationships with one another that you can't develop on a Sunday morning, so that you can get to that point where you're being honest and real with each other about your challenges in your life and have other people coming alongside of you. My friends, I would not be here today without people like that. People who had compassion upon me, people who didn't put me down because of my struggles and my failures. They prayed for me, and I'm here today because of them. And if you want to know that kind of renewal and power in your life, my friends, don't hide your sins. Don't hide your sins. Sins which are confronted teach us humility, patience, and dependence. Sins which are forgiven unite us more intimately to Christ who paid for them and makes us more zealous to serve Him. And it also makes us gracious and kind to those whom we meet who are struggling with sins that aren't our own. John Mark went from fleeing like a coward, sitting at home, sulking in his sins, to becoming a faithful servant with Peter and Paul. He became an effective evangelist, and this teaches us that God works with broken people. He loves to work with broken people. Jesus, it says in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 20, will not break the bruised reed. My friends, we're all bruised reeds. I hate to tell you this, I'm a bruised reed, and I'm living testimony that God has not broken me, and He won't break you. But my friends, if we want to be effective in ministry, we must deal with our sins. Stop sweeping them under the carpet. Stop hiding them in the closet. Do business with that sin. God will do amazing things in your life. Now, briefly, let's note the process of restoration. In their dispute, we see, you remember Paul and Barnabas have this dispute over John Mark? Paul's sternness is contrasted with Barnabas's gentle, forgiving spirit. While a gentle and forgiving spirit is commendable, there was no effort by Barnabas to confront John Mark's failure. Paul was unwilling to put his trust in John Mark until he dealt with his sin. And you know, we tend to look at this and say, well, one's better than the other. The fact is, we need both. You remember when I first came here, I talked about the truth, love, thing. Okay? If we compare that to like a raised road, you got a deep ditch on either side. One ditch is the truth ditch and one ditch is the love ditch. Satan doesn't care which ditch you're in as long as you're in one of them. He does not want you on the road where you've got that proper balance between truth and love. Okay? Truth makes us hard, legalistic, unbending, unfriendly, unkind, harsh. Love makes us wishy-washy. We don't deal with sin. Anything goes. Both of those are pitfalls we don't want to fall into. And it would appear from our story that Barnabas made that mistake. He was stuck in the love ditch. How do we know that Paul was right? Well, we know that Paul was right because the church commended him to ministry. Barnabas has no commendation from the church for his ministry, but we'll get into that in a later sermon. And we need to remember that God deals with us the same way, in both in truth and in love. God is ready, willing, and infinitely able to forgive and restore, but He desires consciousness of sin, commitment to confront cowardice and selfishness, and recommitment to the tasks at hand. My friends, the process of recovery requires us to be aware and confess, deal with our sin, to confess it to our Master, and then to recommit ourselves in renewed energy to serve our Master. You know, a good example of that is David, King David. He sinned terribly, committed adultery and murder. And yet, where do we find him? What does God say about him after that? A man after my own heart. Is there hope for you and me? Amen. Deal with our David dealt with his sin. God put his sin away and then treated him as if he hadn't sinned. How awesome is that? My friends, the sinful, selfish heart must be broken and healed before we can be ready to serve our God. I know my time is gone, so I think I'm going to end there. I've got more things to say, but we're already 10-2, and I know our worship team wants to come up and lead us in song. I guess just one last thing. Yeah, you're probably going, oh, there he goes. The last thing, just the one thing I wanted to say is that God uses ready and available people. If you are ready and willing to serve God, he wants to use you in a rich and a powerful way. If you're here and you've made Eastwood your home, you're here because God has something for you to do. Okay, remember the picture in the Bible? The church is compared to a body, right? Who's the head? Jesus is the head. Who are the hands and feet? You and me. My friends, if you're here and you're making this your home, you're here because God has something for you to do. Are you doing it? Are you stuck on the sidelines or are you engaged? I'm not telling you have to preach a sermon or teach a Sunday school lesson. We've got lots of things here at Eastwood that we need your help to accomplish the ministry here. And God wants to use you, no matter how great or how small your gift is. God wants to use you, and I want to tell you that when you start working for God, your spiritual life is going to take off. Because that's what you were created for. If you're a Christian, you were created to serve your master. And my friends, this is a very, very important principle. We exist in a master-slave relationship. Okay, Jesus is called Lord. That word Lord, kurios, means master. There are no masters without slaves. So my attitude is I'm a slave. My will is to do your will, O God. But you know what happens when I commit myself to be a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know what Christ says to me? You know how he treats me? As a son and a brother. Isn't that cool? You commit yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Make him your purpose. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Make that your purpose in life. Serve him with all of your heart. And you will know a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ like you've never known before. And my friends, John Mark is a wonderful testimony of someone who fell off, got back on, and experienced wonderful, fruitful ministry. And Lord, may that characterize us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement from John Mark. Help us, Lord, not to be like Barnabas, riding off into the sunset, carrying our bad attitude with us, never being fruitful again. Lord, thank you for your kindness to us, your forgiveness, how you take our failures and you use them to glorify yourself and make us better ministers of the gospel. Lord, may it stir us up today to love you and seek you, to be faithful to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.